Now at this time, take our Bibles and let's pick up our study and continue in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we move into the study of examining what it means to have godly elders and deacons. We've been studying that. We move into that second office, ordained office of the church deacons this morning. We'll be reading verses 8 through 13, but we'll be focusing primarily on verse number 8. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the Word of God says, "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we have again come to this time of the preaching of the Word. And Father, I would ask first and foremost that You would cleanse me of unrighteousness, cleanse my lips and my mind and my conscience. Father, allow me to preach and proclaim the truthfulness of this passage of Scripture through the power of Your Spirit. Father, we need You to come and to illuminate our hearts and minds. And Father, we ask that You do that for us today. Father, as we examine this office and as a church, as we seek continually to be organized in the way in which You've prescribed, we ask, Father, that You would just lead us and guide us, strengthen us, Father, in this time we have together. For it's in Christ's name I ask these things. Amen. And you may be seated. I want to just briefly remind us of our passage we read the previous time I was preaching in Acts chapter 6. We looked at what many feel to be the first glimpse of this office of the deacon in the church. And while the term deacon is not specifically used in that Acts chapter 6 setting, it does help paint a picture as to the whereabouts of this office. How did it begin to be formed? What was the need and purpose? And we said in that passage of Acts 6 that there was a problem that was presented. There was tremendous growth and there was a need of help among the body of Christ. We said, secondly, in studying Acts 6, we saw a priority in the preaching of the Word of God, that the apostles in Acts chapter 6, verse number 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables." So we saw a distinguishment among the office of the apostles, the teachers, what would have been operating in the position of elder or overseer, that their priority, that we cannot stop what we have been called to do. We cannot stop preaching and serving the Word of God to go and to serve tables. Therefore, they came up with this idea of a plan that they would appoint others to do this, that the apostles would devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry, to the serving, to the deacon. That word, that original Greek, is similar there, that they weren't going to administer to the table, but they were going to administer the word. And the plan was, therefore, let us pick out 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. And we noticed that time that they had appointed out 7 men, of whom 2 were standing out in that group: Stephen, who would go on to be martyred, and Philip, who would go on to be a great evangelist. So we have in Acts 6 this imagery of the early formation of the church, the ecclesiology, the organization, if you will, of the body of Christ. So there was this separation of those who are primarily engaged in the preaching and the teaching and the administering of the word, and these others who were appointed for the purpose of serving tables, of being a servant to the body of Christ. So with that somewhat introduction and recap, let us now look to this passage before us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the only place in the Scriptures where we have a concise statement, summary, as to this office and to the characteristics required for those who would be appointed to it. So I want us to examine first the title of the office. Then I want to look at the similarity in the wording and the language and terminology in this office of deacon as compared to the previous overseer. And then also I want to hopefully begin to look at a few of these first characteristics, hopefully, again, finishing verse number 8 by the end of the message. That is the plan. Therefore, let us begin. The title of this office, of this position within the body of Christ, here termed is the deacon. Literally, it means a servant. It means a minister. It also can have this idea of a court servant. And in the English Standard Version, as it is translated in the Scriptures, this term finds itself throughout the New Testament. It is defined most frequently and translated most frequently, specifically again in the English Standard, as servant. So if you take the term deacon that opens up verse number 8 and you look at its use throughout all of the New Testament, the most common definitional translation is simply servant. Some 18 times in the New Testament in the English Standard, that may vary based upon other English translations, but most commonly simply servant. Next in line, it is called minister some 7 times in the New Testament. Deacons, it's found 3 times, most 2 of those here, one in a passage in Philippians that we'll see. And then it is in that parable of, or I say parable, in the parable of the wedding feast, it is used as attendance. The term attendance is used. So I want to look at this term used in these ways in the New Testament to help wrap our mind around what this position represents. Because we all have our conceptions of deacons. Maybe that first brings some negative thoughts to our mind. Whether you have known some or you have been some, deacons can bring with it a negative sense. It can bring with it a bag of presuppositions. Well, this is what I think a deacon is. And my purpose this morning is to erase all concepts that we may have in our mind and say, well, what does the Bible tell us a deacon is? And then let's model our church, let's model this position according to the standard of the Scriptures. And that's what I want us to do. So in understanding the term, it helps us to see this role within the body of Christ. This term servant, Matthew 23:11-12, the greatest among you shall be your, here's the term, servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Here we see the servant. It's a submission. It's a humility. It's not self-exaltation. This isn't a power trip. This isn't somebody rising up in the hierarchy of government structure within the body of the Christ. But no, he is defined, this office is defined by servanthood. And John 2:5, the wedding feast, when Christ turns the water into the wine, when his mother instructs the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's the term, the servants, the ones who are, hey, whatever Jesus says, he goes and instructs them to fill up the vessels. But hey, servants, deacon is the term here, this concept at the root. Do what he tells you. 1 Corinthians 3:5. Paul speaking of himself and Apollos. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants is the term. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. 1 Timothy 4:6. Later on in chapter 4, Paul goes on to write this to Timothy. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant. There's the term again of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The purpose that I have in laying this before us is that I want us to know that wrapped up into this single word in the New Testament is servanthood. And it is used sometimes broadly to just speak of a servant, whether they're filling up pots and vessels, whether they're serving in a role as Timothy, as an elder, as an apostle, Paul speaking of himself, hey, I'm a servant. We've all been called to be servants in one extent in the ministry of the gospel in the body of Christ. Minister, Minister is another word in Ephesians 3, 6 and 7. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, the same term, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. Paul, considering himself a servant, a minister of the gospel. And then, again, the only other place outside this list of qualifications where that term and concept of servant is attributed specifically to an office of deacon is here in verse 8 and verse 12, and then one other place, Philippians 1:1. Paul, in his address writing to the church at Philippi, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So here is a specific use of the term where it's not just speaking of random general servants within the body of Christ, but as Paul is laying out the qualifications for these two offices to Timothy, it's referenced in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul seems... It seems appropriate and significant to outline those who are with him in the writing of the address, whom he's addressing with the overseers and the deacons, sets this aside as the only two ordained offices in the New Testament. There's not a hierarchy. There's not popes and bishops and all of these other things and subcategories and the way in which ecclesiology and church government's just been, it's turned into a mess in many places. When we break it down to the most biblical, most foundational organization of the church, that it is to be governed, overseen, it is to be operating with these two offices, the overseer and the deacon. So that's the term, that's the concept of deacon. Wrapped up in it is the concept of a humble servant who is there to tend to the needs of the body of Christ. Secondly, let's look at the similarities between this idea of the deacon and the elder and the overseer. There is a tendency by some to diminish the office of deacon. Well, hey, they're just table waiters. There is the tendency by some to elevate the office as almost superior to the elder and overseer, reversing the roles. I've seen it, we've all seen it, situations where the elder, the overseer, he submits to the authority of the deacon, and when the deacon or the lead deacon or the body of deacons says, we're tired of that one, let's get us another one, then they usurp the power, vote him out, and then they bring in another shepherd that they can beat around like a bunch of wolves. All right? That's not, both of those are wrong, right? When we elevate him and when we put him down here underneath is invaluable. What the scriptures are saying, if it wasn't important, if it wasn't a significant part of the body of Christ, then there'd be no requirements. There'd be no guidelines. We'd just say, hey, put any old boy up in that position. No. So the fact that it is listed here with specific requirements to be fulfilled shows the significance that this is a vital part of the body of Christ. In Acts 6, we saw it. There's the ministry of the word, but there are widows who are being neglected. Here's a need in the church. We must set aside those to help tend and minister and serve the body. So I want us to, again, as we think of the church, so many times, even as a pastor, we get into this hierarchy system of who's at the top and who's at the bottom. And we have all of this mentality like the disciples. Before long, we're asking the question, well, who is the greatest among us? And the Bible knows none of that. Okay, the Bible is not painting out those who are up here and those who are down there, but we are all what? One body. We're all in it together. And this we see even in the orchestrating of the body of Christ, that these positions are to work in companionship. They are to work together, that we're all in this together. And we see the term in verse number 8, after laying out deacons likewise. We see this term, likewise. This term is going to be significant when we get to verse number 11 as well. But this term means similarly or in like manner. So therefore, deacons similarly. Deacons likewise. Deacons in like manner. What is that pointing us to? Well, it's pointing us back to the elders. Just as there were qualifications, just as there were roles, and they were these qualifications and characteristics required of the trustworthy saying that an overseer is to be above reproach, deacons likewise. Just as elders are to be this way, likewise deacons are to be this way. This is the comparison. This is the terminology. And we see very similar characteristics. Likewise, the first thing mentioned, the deacon must be what? He must be dignified. Sounds very similar. The overseer must be above reproach. Now, it is also worth noting that must be is not there in the original Greek. Literally, it would be deacons likewise dignified, is how it most literally translates. But scholars tell us that this term likewise is to be inferred as a verb sense, that likewise, in the same way in which deacons or elders must be, then likewise deacons must be. And here we have these characteristics. So there is a similarity in the office. There is requirements made of each. And now I want to get to a few of these requirements. The first thing mentioned there, dignified. One commentator made this statement, and I thought it was very telling. When it comes to this term, when it comes to this office, when it comes to this portrait, so if we draw back to elder, we said that we were painting the picture of a godly overseer. Here we're going to paint a picture of a godly deacon. But he made this statement. He said, God is more concerned with who deacons are than what they do. Think about that for a moment. That's subtle, but there's profoundness there that God's not laying out for us in His Word necessarily. We don't find out what all His duties are, right? Don't tell us a checklist. Well, He needs to do this. He needs to be sure that the grass is mowed. He needs to be... No. That in these characteristics, we're finding out who the deacon is to be, his character, his life, his the way in which he lives, that God's more concerned with the way the man is in the sight of God, in the walk with Christ, than he is his responsibilities and duties. That God's more concerned with who deacons are than what they do. And the first concern is that he must be one who is dignified, one who is worthy of respect and honor, one who is noble, one is of good character, one who is serious or grave. The Authorized reads that way, that he must be grave. That doesn't mean he's being buried in a grave, but it brings with it a sense of dignity, a sense of seriousness, a sense of nobility, a sense of, if you will, one who's able to handle himself well. He's worthy of respect. And you say, well, I know that disqualifies half the deacons I know, and that may be true. But this is a positive requirement. From here we go to the negative. Not. But here he is. He is to be dignified. This term, again, as we examine the meaning and concept of verse 11, which there is some debate and controversy among many, but the same concept that's attributed to whether we look at women or wives in verse 11, they also must be dignified. This is the characteristic. It's used in Titus 2 when older men are called to be sober-minded and they're called to be dignified, self-controlled and sound in faith. Philippians 4 and 8, it's used to describe being honorable. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. As he's trying to bore in their minds the things that he's been saying, think about those things that are honorable and just and true. And it, again, plays and parallels the irreproachable nature of the overseer. He is the one who is to be above criticism. So too is the deacon to be one who exhibits and demonstrates Christ-likeness. To be godly is at the heart of it. So he must be dignified. He is not to be double-tongued. Literally, dialogos in the Greek, or dialogos, I mean, double-tongued is the most literal translation. Insincere, being two-faced, being hypocritical is another concept. And we know this, it's kind of that talking out of both sides of your mouth, or it could also be saying one thing, doing another, or it could be telling somebody one thing and telling somebody another. We may even think of Christ's own words, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Shoot it straight. Just tell it like it is. There's no sense in trying to be false and insincere. 1 Peter 3:10 commands, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Proverbs 4:24, put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Proverbs 6:12, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Keeping, guarding. James warns of the dangers of the tongue. Man, it's that little bitty thing, but it's just like the rudder on a ship can turn that massive structure anywhere that it wills. The little tongue, man, taming it, putting a bridle on it. It can be difficult. It can be hard. And the one who stands in the place of the deacon, he needs to be able to put a bridle on that bad boy. And he needs to be sure that it's a straight shooter, that it speaks the truth, that his speech is respectable, it's upright, he's not going around stirring up trouble, murmuring, not sowing discord, not telling the preacher, I love you, you're the greatest preacher we've ever had, and then telling everybody else, well, how do we get rid of him? He's not to be that way. He's not to have two different tongues that speak praise and then curse. He is to be sincere. That's insincerity. To say something without any truth behind it, without any affection, just to say it with deception upon the mind and the heart is to be insincere, not sincere, but yet we've been called to be sincere. 1 Timothy 1:5, in the very introduction of this same letter, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Sincerity, heartfelt love and affection from the brothers or from the brother who speaks truth into the body of Christ. He's to be a man of sincerity, not insincerity. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is what it means. He needs to be a man. It goes beyond just the concept of a true and straight and a tongue that's not talking out of both sides of the mouth. That this is a characteristic that goes beyond the speech. Because what is the speech? The speech comes out of what's already in, right? What comes out of the man is what defiles him. So it's the speech. You show me a man, you show me a Christian whose speech is perverted, and I don't care what title they have, they're fraud. Why? Because what you hear them say, what you hear them come out, listen, a lot worse than that's been going on up here. Because what comes out is what's on the inside. And a man who can't speak truthfully and can't tame his tongue, he's not fit to be in this role within the church. Next, not addicted to wine. Addicted, interesting term, literally to take care or pay attention to be concerned about, to turn one's attention to. We have concept of addiction, but this in the Greek, in the term, what this word's conveying, it's the one whose attention, the one whose focus, the one whose mind and concern is pointed in a direction. It literally means to have, to hold, or be devoted to. This is the root of the Greek word. This is someone who devotes themselves to wine. 1 Timothy 1, same letter. In this same letter, we see this term defined as devote. What I'm saying, addicted. Okay, we're trying to find out what does he mean, not addicted. Well, literally, it's devoted. In 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Same letter, next chapter. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Here we have it, your attention, your concern, your focus, your devotion. He's saying this man cannot be focused, devoted, and concerned about much wine. This takes us back to the elder, the overseer. Likewise, similarly, in a manner, he's to be also what? Sober-minded. Specifically, verse 3, not a drunkard. Here we have, not addicted, not devoted, not constantly thinking about wine. And we can, brothers and sisters, debate about how much is too much, but the bottom line's clear. The Bible says there's a line. And from what I've witnessed, it's done a lot more harm than it's done good to a believer and anybody of believers in the congregation. And I'm just telling you, brothers and sisters, it's something that must be treated as if it's an explosive device, because that little temptation can lead to destruction. Destruction. Even in a believer, it can lead there. Doesn't have to. Doesn't mean it will. And it might not, but it can. And Owen, when he's speaking on in his book on temptation, and I mentioned this in a few Wednesday nights back, but he takes there when Christ is at the garden and he's there in Gethsemane and he's praying and he's looking forward to the next day, and he charges them, pray that you do not enter into temptation. And from that, he paints this whole picture of what temptation is and what it means to enter into it, to walk into it, to entertain it, to flirt with it, to hold it like the little ember across your chest and to keep it there. And before long, that which might not have done anything to you in other circumstances, when you enter into it, when you pursue it, when you devote yourself, when you're concerned about it, when you think about it, when it's on your mind, when it continually drives you, before long that entering into temptation produces into you a uncontrollable, if you will, bondage to sin that can grip you and can take you away. For the believer, it should be momentary. There should be a time when you turn back. But here's the warning. As he paints that picture, when we enter into the temptation of sin, when we take just this as one example, there's a million others. But what does this do? What does alcohol and substances and entertainment and things of the world and fishing and hunting, enjoyable things, what do? They take our eyes off Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, They win the affections of the heart of man to where man says, you know, I like that. Jesus is over here, but I like that. I want some more of that. I'm going to get back there, but right now I'm over here. Brothers and sisters, we have to guard ourselves. Where's your devotion? When it speaks to this deacon, hey, if he loves alcohol, if he loves wine, if he loves the things and enjoyment of the flesh, and look, we can put 1,000 things into that category, but if his desire is for that more than it is Christ, he's not fit for the office. Finally, it says that he's not to be a greedy or dishonest gain. This, again, similarly, likewise, the elder, remember him not to be a lover of money. But this is a single word in the Greek, that he's not to be greedy for dishonest gain. And it literally, in that term, has the idea of being fond of dishonest gain, to be shamefully greedy, to be repulsively greedy, one definition stated. Repulsively greedy. And as I read that, the word that stood out to me above all things was shameful. And I thought, you know, that's a word that's just kind of fell out of the English vocabulary as of late. Shameful. To bring shame. What is shame? Do we even hear people talk about shame any longer? Merriam-Webster defines shame this way: it's a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. And this specific shameful deed is one who is covetous and lustful over possessions and greed, but he acts shamefully in it. It's a careless regard for being upright. Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Proverbs 21:6, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Most vividly, Christ, Mark 8:35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? What does it profit? What does it profit to shamefully disregard the word of God and the righteousness and holy for fleeting pleasures of this world? And yet we can see them on every network. Every day of the week, 24/7, they're blaring on there. Give me your money so I can spend it on the things of this world. A deacon's not to be that way. He's not to live shamefully, seeking to have dishonest gain, seeking by twisted and lying schemes to accumulate possessions and wealth. He's not to be that way. So in summary, as we close this morning, this demonstrates, brothers and sisters, that not everyone's qualified to be a deacon. Right? We have a category of requirements that God has intended for us to use to examine and evaluate those who are fit for this position. This again speaks to the significance of its value, the office of deacon. Hey, this is kind of a pretty elite crowd. I mean, it's high requirements, what I'm trying to get it right. I mean, holiness sounds like this means be a holy man, godly man. We'll see, it's not for the young convert. It's one who's been tested. It's not for the immature. Secondly, primarily, this role is reserved for the individual who is to serve the body of Christ. He's to administer to the body of Christ. He doesn't sit with his arms all crossed and his chest poked out, as a one domineering over others. Well, if you want that, you got to come talk to me. I'm the man who makes that happen. No, it's not. He's not a ruler. He's a servant. Thirdly, he is a servant who is to be an example and demonstrate how others are to be a servant for the body of Christ. And as we said with elders, I say with deacons, listen, these attributes are not simply, okay, well, I'm not a deacon, therefore I must not abide by these rules and regulations. The point that I've made, both the elder and the deacon have very similar qualifications, which ultimately point us to godliness, which points us to Christ-likeness, and all of us have called to be conformed into the image of Christ Jesus. And if you think you can get into heaven without any of these things being seen in you, brothers and sisters, I'm warning you, you better be careful. You better be making your calling and election sure. You better be observing your salvation. You mean I need to do that? Praise God, I do it. And I'm the preacher. And I think it's good that we all do it. Examine ourselves. Look at ourselves. Am I dignified? When people think of me, do they say, you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so? You know, that's a dignified person. I spoke of Christ, Wednesday night, talked about how, well, who do people say that I am? Whether it's John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. When they thought of Jesus Christ, they said, man, he speaks with power and authority like Elijah on Mount Carmel when he called fire down. Like John the Baptist, he says, repent, repent, repent. Like Jeremiah, he called the children of Israel prostitutes. He gave strong words. When they talk of Christ Jesus, they say, this is a man of God who speaks with boldness and conviction, is not afraid to offend anyone with truth. And my question with us tonight, or this morning, is this. In a similar way, can you see these characteristics? Do people think that you're dignified? And if you cannot say that you live a life that's dignified in the face of others, then there are some things that need to change in your life, brothers and sisters. You need to repent. You need to work on it. Do you speak with sincerity and with truth and with a unilateral, hey, whether it cuts, whether it hurts, whether it builds up, whether it tears down, are you a truth speaker in love? Or do you have two different tongues that talks like this on Sunday and then like this on Monday through Saturday? What's your life? What's the characteristic? Are you sober-minded? Do you focus and think clearly? You're not clouded and distracted and drawn away by the lusts of the flesh and of this world? Are you content? Are you content in Christ? Are you constantly sinking with a covetous heart to have more and more of the things this world has to offer? Brothers and sisters, examine yourselves. And where we find error, where we find shortcomings and falter in our life, look, let us do our best by the power of God's Spirit to correct it, right? Don't just go sweep it under the rug. Don't do like so many of us do, find an empty closet somewhere, go put the boxes in there, until that closet fills up, and then you put boxes in other closets, and then for long, there's so much junk in there, you're like those on TV, those hoarders. I mean, you just become overwhelmed with it. It's just piled up everywhere. And you think, what a mess is my life. No. No. Clean it out, brothers and sisters. Confess it. Repent of it. Lord, purge this from my heart and my mind. Help me to walk. And brothers and sisters, that don't happen just by some miraculous event. It takes a dedication and perseverance in the study of the Word. The Word refines, it pures, it convicts, it cuts, it encourages. Read, study, pray, meditate. If you do these things, you'll be a good servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have, Lord, told us clearly what You expect from those who are in the offices of the church as elder and overseer. And Father, as we continue to study here as we look at deacons this morning and continue for the next few weeks. Father, Lord, I pray that as we continue to try to be faithful here at Good Pine and to be organized, Lord, we're not doing these things just to have an organizational flow chart on a piece of paper that we can show to people. Father, we want to be a living, breathing body of Christ that is working in the way in which you've ordained, relying upon one another, looking to godly men to help in leadership and godly men to come alongside and to serve. Father, help us to be faithful. And Father, I pray that if there is any heart here this morning who has not repented of sin and bowed the knee to Christ Jesus, Father, if their hearts and their minds, Lord, are not defined by these characteristics in which we've seen, I pray that you would work in them today. Father, lead us and guide us, for it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.